So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want us to read the first 19 verses. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Let's stop there and let's pray. Pray over God's word. Our blessed Father in heaven, we worship you, O God. We bless and praise your glorious name. O Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our only hope, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless you and we praise you, O God, for the truth that is in Jesus. And we ask, O Father, give us your word. Give us the truth that is in him. Deliver us, Lord, from the devil, from this world, from our own sinful selves. Lord, save our souls. Lord, we cry out to you and we pray, Lord, give us understanding of your word. Open up your word to us. Help us, O Lord, to see this great purpose that you have purposed, O God, from the very beginning. Help us to see, O God, your intention, what you intended, what you wanted to bring about in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray now, bless us as we consider faith, as we consider what you've done in the life of your servants. Lord, we worship you. We bless you and praise your glorious name. And we ask now, be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, last Sunday we did talk about that wonderful passage in Romans 8 and verse 28 about how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And really sort of in that same vein of called according to his purpose, that purpose of God, I want us to look some more even at the history of salvation. You know, it's called biblical theology, the idea of looking at the story in the Bible, going back and seeing how God has done works. And it's all to the end that the salvation would be accomplished in Jesus Christ. God didn't like suddenly come up with plan B. He didn't suddenly make a change. From the very beginning, it was his intention to save a people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this hall of faith. We have these testimonies of people who have been saved. And notice that it's emphasizing faith. You know, we as the people of God who are in Christ, we need to understand faith. We need to emphasize faith. And he says here, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I believe Paul wrote this, but it's anonymous. We don't have to argue about that. But the writer of Hebrews is wanting you and I to see that salvation has always been that way. It's not like people in the Old Testament were saved by their works and then Jesus came along and now you could be saved by faith. No, that is so wrong. And the writer of Hebrews would have you to know, have you to understand that the people in the Old Testament, they also were saved by faith. And that's what it says here, verse 2 of Hebrews 11. For by it the men of old gained approval. And that means they gained justification. For what did they do? They then looked to God. They looked to God for the answer, and they believed in God. And so it starts off with the story of Abel and Cain, and then it comes to Enoch, and then it goes to Noah, these great persons in the Old Testament. But we're going to look today at that great patriarch, Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the faith. It's really Abraham that we see the more clear picture of justification by faith in the Old Testament and what was happening. And it talks about how Abraham himself was called. Look at that verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called. Okay? God broke into Abraham's life and he gave him a calling. And it wasn't this effectual calling where Abraham had no choice. No, God spoke to Abraham. And Abraham responded in faith. So let's, you know, here in this passage here in Hebrews, when it's talking about Abraham, notice this. It's emphasizing something. Are you listening, Brianna? Abraham, what's emphasized is that he was looking for something that he did not find in this life. Upon this, you know, we're going to go to Genesis here in a little bit, but I want you to notice here in Hebrews, what it emphasizes about Abraham is that he was looking for something and he did not obtain it in that life. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, Abraham was a sojourner. Abraham lived in tents, right? Abraham moved constantly. He never had a city in which he planted himself and was fully established. And this is brought out here in Hebrews. And that he, verse 13, the writer says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them. And again, this is the characteristic of faith. He sees it by faith. He welcomes it from a distance, having what? Confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. You see, in verse 16, it says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we see that fulfilled in Revelation, that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, why is Hebrews making such an emphasis about this? Well, Hebrews is this lengthy epistle here that's written at a very critical time in which the people of Israel were locking themselves up in Jerusalem. It's happened right about 68 AD. Hebrews is a very important letter because it's warning the Jewish people to not turn their back on Jesus as they rebel against Rome, to not turn their back on Jesus, to go into lock themselves in Jerusalem. They were rejecting Christ. They were turning away and they were falling under some false teaching. And the book of Hebrews is a warning against apostasy, turning away from Christ. And the emphasis of Hebrews here is that we should be fixated upon Christ, and that we have a heavenly Jerusalem that we're looking for. And that he wants the people in Jerusalem, these Hebrews, to understand that this is what Abraham did. Abraham didn't obtain some physical city in this life. Abraham was himself a pilgrim. Abraham, by faith, was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus would bring. And you find here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says to them in verse 18, "But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the blast of trumpet," right, "the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." And talks about that great incident there at Mount Sinai, and about how they themselves, the people of Israel, were there in front of this mountain. But the people that Hebrews is written to, no, they've come to what? Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So the writer of Hebrews is wanting the people of God to know, your Jerusalem is not made of brick and mortar. It's not a literal physical place. It's a spiritual heavenly Jerusalem. And that this is the very same Jerusalem that you're anticipating, that you're a part of, that Abraham, the father of the faith, also was setting his eyes upon. Okay? Again, this is really important. Even today, Christians are caught up in this present Jerusalem, that's physical Jerusalem, and they're all excited about what's going to happen there. Abraham wasn't. Abraham's focus, Abraham's attention was on a city made, whose architect and builder was God, heavenly. So this again is emphasized in this book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, in which he's wanting them, be set free from this false teaching, you who are in Jerusalem right now, you who are shutting yourselves up. And Titus, the general of the Roman legions, is coming to Jerusalem. It's going to besiege Jerusalem. And he says here to them, he says in verse 13, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come." The true city of God is not the literal physical Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's the Jerusalem that Abraham himself was fixated on by faith. Okay? It's a heavenly Jerusalem. So let's look at that. Let's go now to Genesis. Let's see. Let's do a survey. So keep your place there in Hebrews. We'll come back to that much later on. But let's go to Genesis chapter 12. For this is where the story of Abraham begins. And what I want us to do is I want us to do like a survey of the life of Abraham. Genesis 12 to chapter 22. Let's sort of look at a few things. So here we have, in Genesis chapter 12, the first occasion in which God speaks to Abraham. And it says here in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the beginning of God's promises. He's wanting Abraham to separate himself. This is the birth and the beginning of the Jewish people. This is where God says, separate yourself. And what is going to be the outcome? From you, Abram. He doesn't call him, you know, he changes his name later on in chapter 17 to Abraham. But here, this is what he is called. His name was Abram, which means father. God says, I'm going to separate you, and you're going to become a nation. And that through your seed, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that is the great hope then, that what was lost in Adam is going to be regained. Remember, God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful and good. There was a blessing. But what happened when Satan came, tempted Eve, and also then Eve also tempted Adam, and they all fell into sin? There was became what? A curse. And God didn't curse Adam himself personally, but he cursed the ground. And he said, cursed be the ground because of you. And that meant then death was coming. And in fact, then in Noah, with the situation of the great flood, God is grieved over all the sin of mankind. And God sends this flood upon the whole surface of the earth. And only those who are in the ark are saved. And what does God say when Noah comes out of the ark? Noah offers up a sacrifice there in chapter 8. It's right about verse 20, 21. He offers up a sacrifice of these animals, and God smelled the soothing aroma. And he said, "Never again will I curse the ground on account of man. For all the intent of man is evil. Never again will I wipe out every living thing as I have done." So the curse of the ground then ceased. But what do we find? There's still a curse. There's still a curse, because we find that when Moses brings the law of God to us, and we see at Mount Sinai, there is a curse because we are sinners and the law of God shows us to be sinners. But now Abraham hears from God in chapter 12 here that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. God is going to bring about a blessing, removing the curse of the fallen state of mankind. But notice what takes place with this. God himself makes a promise. We'll keep reading here. Verse 4. "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land." Now notice here, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed, your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the Lord now says, this is the first time, the Lord says to Abram, "I'm giving to your seed this land." Why? Why is this all part of God's plan in salvation? Remember what we read in Hebrews? Abraham never obtained an inheritance of the land. But God says to Abram, "See this land? I am giving it to your seed." Now it says there, the descendants, do you see that little note there, the one? The literal word is seed. Now, from our perspective, we need to understand how that's fulfilled. Look over real quickly to Galatians, and we'll come back. We'll come back to Genesis. So look at Galatians chapter 3. So again, now we're just sort of looking at the fact that God promises that all the nations are going to be blessed through Abram, and that I'm going to give you this land. Okay, and what's the significance of that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul helps us to understand something very important. Look at verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Meaning, in Abraham, in his loins, was the Christ to come, right? That's the ultimate purpose and plan of salvation for us. We're saved not because of Abraham. Abraham doesn't save us from our sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. And notice this, the Word of God says very clearly, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and Paul the Apostle helps you and I to understand that it's just to Abraham and to Jesus that this promise is made. And we're going to see this carried out in Genesis. Keep that in mind. This explains how, as well, in Hebrews 11, Abraham also was looking to something that God would do for him in the future. God would give to Abraham a city whose architect, the builder, is God himself. God himself would give to Abraham a city that would be enduring, forever, lasting. So again, here's this promise. We're going to see it repeated time and time again in Genesis. God is giving to Abraham a promise. "I give you the land." And it's ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. Jesus owns the land. It's given to him. So, in chapter 12, we are immediately presented now also with Abraham's fallen state. Abram is also a sinner. He's also someone who needs to be saved. And starting there in chapter 12, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we have this story where Abraham is afraid. His wife is beautiful. And he knows that she's very beautiful. And he's fearful that when he goes down to Egypt because of a famine, that Pharaoh and the people are going to kill him and take his wife. So he says to Sarai, say that I am your brother. Because in one sense, it was somewhat true. They were half brother, half sister. Same father, different mother. So here you have what's called the treachery of Abram. He was a sinner as well. He did something sinful here. This was wrong of Abram. And the scriptures want you to know Abram needed a savior as well, but it's important that it's in there. Then we come to chapter 13, and there's a division between Abram and Lot. Because remember, Lot came with Abram, but they both were herdsmen, and their numbers began to get in each other's way. Their herdsmen had a conflict. And Abram and Lot meet together, and Lot chooses the plains of Sodom, and he moves over to that area. Well, look here at verse 14 of chapter 13. Again, we have this reiteration of the promise of the land. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants, literally seed, forever. He will give this land, all this land, to them forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And he tells Abram, and he says, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So then Abram, it says, moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So again, we find there's this thing where God's promising to Abram all of this land. But I ask you again, did Abram obtain that promise? No. We read earlier in Hebrews 11 that what? He died in faith, never having received the promises. He never actually received the land while he lived, this great promise. And so then we come to chapter 14. There was this whole situation about the war with the kings and how there was the interaction with Melchizedek. And that's dealt with in Hebrews. It all points towards Christ. We're not going to go there. Again, we're just sort of going over, laying out this group of passages here in Genesis. In chapter 15 is probably one of the most important chapters about Abram. But you know what? I want us to come back to that. I want us to finish at chapter 15. So let's skip ahead then to chapter 16. And now we have a situation where, remember God had said to Abram, you're going to have all this land. But remember, Sarai was barren. Sarai had no child, right? And so Sarai has this idea. How are we going to have a child? Well, take my slave, Hagar, Abram, and go into her and have it produce a child for me. So Abram listens to his wife, Sarai. He goes into Hagar. They have a child. And that child is called Ishmael. But then Hagar despises Sarai because I've borne a child for your husband. And so there's this conflict, and Sarai is harsh with Hagar, and Hagar flees, and an angel appears, and there's all this interaction there. And still, God is at work because God wants us to see something. The ultimate child of God is not according to the flesh. Remember in Romans 9? There's the whole story about how, you know, not all who are of Abraham's descendants, not all who are of Israel are Israel. And he brings up the story of Ishmael, right? And he says that the children of God are not according to the flesh, but the children of God are according to the promise. And that would be Isaac. So this is this whole story about Hagar and this situation where Sarai thought, maybe I can have a son through this woman according to the flesh, that was all wrong. That was not what was going to happen. So in chapter 17, we have again, God speaks to Abram. And what do we find? He changes his name. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell to his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So he changed from Abram to Abraham, sent from father to a multitude, a father of a multitude. And again, he reiterates everything. And in verse 8, he says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Cana. And notice here, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then he gives him the circumcision. He gives him this whole thing. That was the first time that circumcision had been given. And again, what's the whole purpose of circumcision? We read in Romans 4 that it was a seal, the sign of righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision meant then that there was going to be a holy seed coming through the loins of Abraham who then would fulfill that righteousness. Because notice here in chapter 17, God says to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And yet what has happened? We've already seen the fact what? Abraham's a sinner as well. Abraham had lied about his wife. Abraham needed grace as well, just like you or I. And yet God says to him, walk before me and be blameless. He's really speaking to Christ in Abraham. It's Christ who is the one who would come and fulfill the righteousness. So when God gives to Abraham circumcision, it's all pointing to the fact that the Holy Seed, Jesus Christ, would come and he would fulfill that righteousness. So God gives to Abraham this rite of circumcision. And again, God says to Abraham in verse 15 of chapter 17, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. This is the first time that God says that your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abram says to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And isn't that interesting? Isaac means he who laughs. And, you know, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the news of this whole thing. But I think it's not meant to be as a negative thing, like a mocking. Well, you laughed, and we'll see that here in a little bit. But he wants him to be named Isaac because, you know, the person who's saved, you're not saved by your works. It's this wonderful thing where God saves you because of what God would then do through Jesus Christ. And the end result is that there's this like laughter. God takes away the burden of our heart, burden upon our shoulders of slavery and bondage. But again, who is the child of God? Not according to the flesh. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through a child that is going to be born miraculously. Through Sarah in her old age. A 90-year-old woman is going to have a child. And that this is the one. Notice what God says here. He says in verse 21, But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So again, God has given this circumcision to Abraham. He does this here in the last part of 17. Everybody in the household is circumcised. And in chapter 18, we have again, you know, God's dealings with Abraham and that the Lord appeared to him. and comes in the form of a physical form. God is walking with two other angels, and we have the whole historic account coming up here with Lot and Sodom and all of that. But notice God's command that's mentioned here in verse 19 of chapter 18. He's saying, you know, clearly I should mention what I'm going to do with the people of Sodom. And he says here in verse 19 about Abraham, God says, "For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." You see, even in the verse part of chapter 17, God says, "Walk before me and be blameless." And here as well, the Lord just refers to the fact that what I'm calling to, Abraham, I'm calling to you to fulfill a righteousness. Again, remember, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And again, the whole reason why God gave to Abraham the circumcision is because it wasn't going to be Abraham that was going to then fulfill this righteousness. It was going to be his seed, the Christ who would come, that he would be the Lord, our righteousness. So keep that in mind. So in chapter 19, we've got the doom of Sodom and everything that was going on there. But then go to chapter 20. And again, what do we find? What do we find in chapter 20? We find again, Abraham does the very same thing he did before. It's called there Abraham's treachery. He again lies concerning his wife and says, "Oh, she's my sister." Again, reiterating, this happens again and again in the scriptures where you have what's emphasized. We're not saved according to the flesh. We're not saved by Abraham's righteousness, though Abraham himself is also a sinner. And God's going to bring about something truly wonderful. He's going to bring about a certain salvation for us. So then in chapter 21, Isaac then is born. Isaac is born. And what do we find? Verse 1, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, to whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." And then notice here, I'll read verse 5 still. "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.'" Remember, Isaac, it means he laughs. So also, it's a good thing, I think. I think it's portrayed in a way that conveys the joy of salvation. I mean, amazing. This is truly amazing. Do you realize that really every physical descendant of Abraham through the Jews, through Isaac and then Jacob, it's a miraculous birth in one sense, but it doesn't mean they're all saved. But the whole point of Isaac being miraculously born is to underscore that the true child of God is a person who is born again, a person who is regenerated by faith in Christ. You see, in a Christian home, let's say mom and dad, they're Christians, they have children, their children are automatically saved because the parent is saved. You can't say, "Well, I'm a Christian because my mom and dad are Christians." How do you become saved? You yourself believe upon Jesus Christ. You yourself, like Abraham, look to Christ by faith. So there's no salvation according to the flesh. Isaac portrays through this supernatural birth, this miraculous birth, that the true child of God would be the one who's a child of promise, one who's by faith. So Isaac is born here in chapter 21. And immediately what happens? The son of Hagar, verse 9, begins to mock this child of the promise. And Sarah saw that, verse 9. And what does she say? She says to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And that very much upset Abraham. Abraham he loves Ishmael. And he's very distressed. And God says to him, you know, "Don't be distressed because of that lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah has told you, listen to her through Isaac your descendants shall be named." And so Abraham sends out Ishmael. He's cast out. He's disinherited from the family of Abraham. Now God still blesses Ishmael. He cares for him as an individual. Ishmael is not like not saved. The whole point is what's being laid out for us here in Genesis, what's being laid out in the biblical theology, the narrative, is a symbol, it's a sign for us all to see that the child of God is not according to the flesh. That all the Jewish people, all the people in Jesus' time who would say, well, why should we listen to you? We're Abraham's children. We don't need to listen to you, Jesus. I'm a child of Abraham. John the Baptist said to them, he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Every Jewish person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is no different than Ishmael, is no different than Esau. A child according to the flesh who is disinherited, but it's the child of the promise, Isaac. The child of faith, Jacob, who is the true child of God. So we find here that this is why God, it may seem harsh, we may look at this story and think, oh, poor Ishmael and Hagar, they're cast out. But no, this was necessary. You know, people get upset, well, why was God so harsh with Moses? Why couldn't he go into the promised land? I mean, all he did was disobey God on one single instance. Hey, God is so harsh. No, yes, God was disciplining Moses and not allowing him to go into the promised land. But it was important because why? Moses is the one who gives us the law of God. We're not supposed to enter the promised land by keeping the law of God. You see the symbolism? You see the meaning there? Who brings us across the River Jordan? Regeneration. It's Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? Yahweh is our salvation. And that's Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Joshua. It's the Greek form. Jesus, Jesus, is the Greek form of Joshua. Yahweh is our salvation. So if Jesus were to be named as a Hebrew, he'd be called Joshua. But you see, it's not Moses who brings you and I into the promised land. It's Jesus who brings you into the promised land. Yahweh is our salvation. God becomes manifest in human flesh. And what does he do? He fulfills the law of God. He makes it possible for you and I to go into the promised land. There's a lot to take in the Old Testament, isn't there? There's a lot there. So God wasn't bad. He wasn't harsh with Moses when he died and didn't get to go into the promised land. When Moses died on that mountain, where did he go? He went right into Emmanuel's land, glory itself, heaven itself. God didn't shortchange Moses. So here is Ishmael being cast out, right? Again, it's all for symbolism for you and I to see. It's not the child of the flesh who inherits the kingdom of God. It's the child of promise, the one who's regenerate, the one who's reborn again, like Isaac portrays in his miraculous birth. So let's go on still with our review here. This is good stuff to lay out. I know it's a lot to take in, but try to stay with me. So let's jump right to the last chapter, chapter 22, and then we'll go back to chapter 15. So in chapter 22, what do we have? The testing of Abraham, right? Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. How devastating. The child of promise, Isaac, the miraculous child. God is now telling Abraham, go and take him to Moriah, and on this mountain I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham was obedient. He rises early, takes all the provisions, takes his son and some servants, and they're going along. And then in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You can just imagine Abraham's heart being torn because he's like in conflict. I have to do this thing. And my dear little boy is asking me, where is the lamb, father? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And what did we read in Hebrews 11? We read that Abraham, by faith, believed that God could even raise someone from the dead. So he's thinking, okay, yes, God's commanding me to kill Isaac, but I believe that God can even make my son come back from the dead. Abraham was a man of faith. Okay, so then he starts to prepare for the sacrifice, and he binds Isaac and lays him on the wood, and he's about ready to sacrifice his only son, and the angel of the Lord stops him, and he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad," verse 12, "and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Pointing to what? Again, righteousness is not fulfilled by Abraham. God would fulfill that righteousness through his seed, that there would come the Christ, and Christ dies in our place. We're all representative by Isaac here. All of us, the children of promise who by faith in Christ are saved. How is God going to deliver you and I from damnation? He has Christ to come and to be in my place, in your place. God will provide. And what does God, Abraham say here? Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now, do you know that mount? Do you know where it is? It's the same mount that Jesus died on. The Mount Moriah. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Solomon built the temple on that selfsame place, the very selfsame place where David himself stopped the plague, the pestilence. Remember when David sinned and he had the nation of Israel numbered? Satan tempted him in 2 Chronicles 21 to number the people. And God said that that was wickedness. And the prophet Gad came to him and said to them that that was wrong. And he said, "Choose this day what your punishment will be." And God said, and David said, "No, I will choose pestilence." And so then God struck down 70,000 of the people of Israel. And the angel of the Lord with his sword was coming to slay more, and he was right over Jerusalem, at the Mount Moriah. And David then intercedes. God tells him to offer a sacrifice. It's a wonderful account in 1 Chronicles 21, and it's the same place where then Solomon built the temple of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. It's the same mount, the same place where God himself fulfilled the sacrificing of his son so that you and I might be delivered. Now again, we're looking at all these things here. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, really, it's kind of like the most important event, because this is when Abraham obtains justification by faith. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Notice what Abram says. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, his steward?" You see, remember, God had been saying to Abraham, "I'm going to give you all this land. As far as your eye can see, east, south, north, west, as far as you can see, I'm giving you all this land." There was something that was in the back of Abram's mind that was bothering him. Sarai is barren. This is before Isaac is born. How's this going to be? How is this going to be that I'm going to have this that you're promising to me, God? And he says, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then this is that great statement here. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that what God said was true. That's justification by faith. What is faith? It's what you can't see, but believing. You've never seen Jesus, but do you believe in him? Do you know that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved? This is what saved Abraham. He believed that God would do it. Now again, he emphasizes this, and he says about the land. He says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Notice, he says, Abraham says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How you say I'm going to have a child from my own flesh. How will I know that I will possess it? Notice what takes place here. This is a bit complicated, but follow along with me. God then tells Abram, he says, bring me, in verse 9, a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now notice, whenever Abraham did a sacrifice before, he did it himself. God's telling you, this is how you can know you're going to possess this land. What is God laying out before Abram? He says, bring these animals for sacrifice, lay them on the earth, on the ground. Okay? Now notice, it's God who's going to do this sacrifice. Okay? Abram lays the animals there upon the earth, and he's having to watch over them. He's waiting. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Right? The whole story about Moses going to Egypt, getting all the people, delivering them from bondage. God is portraying what? The bondage to Satan, the bondage to sin. You see, at this point, people were not even really aware of how bad things were. They knew that Adam had fallen, that the blessing had disappeared, and that there was sin now, there was strife, there was suffering, there were all these things. But now this trance comes upon Abram, this deep sleep in which he was what? In great terror, and a great darkness fell upon him. You see, we don't realize just how sinful we are. We don't realize how fallen the world is. And sometimes God in his goodness, he gives us beautiful sunny days and everything is wonderful. But you know what? There's something behind this curtain that you and I need to be aware of. And this is what's going on. God is saying, how, you know, because Abram asks, how can I know that I'm going to possess this land? How is this going to all take place? God says, an atonement must take place and I must do it. There's a great darkness. I'm going to portray the bondage to Satan, the bondage to sin by having your descendants for 400 years are going to be oppressed in this foreign land. But he says, I will judge, verse 14, that nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So again, through the nation of Egypt, through the bondage there, God's going to portray that terror, that great darkness that's hidden from our eyes. Look at what God does in verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Again, it's a sacrifice, but God's going to do it. Abraham doesn't offer up these animals. He lays the animals as God instructs. There's this great terror, this great darkness. And then what? A smoking oven passes through the pieces. Again, the thing that's unseen and hidden, the reality of God's coming wrath, burning like an oven. Hell itself. I even used the expression last Sunday again, the elephant in the room. It's the thing that's the obvious thing, the thing that is blind behind people. They suppress the truth. They don't want to face the reality of it. God's wrath is coming. God is a holy God. God's going to judge you and I for our sins. How is he going to save a people for himself? The cross of Christ alone can save you and I. God's going to make an atonement. He's going to answer the very problem of all problems, the reality of hell, the burning furnace. And what does the torch signify? It's the light of God's word shining upon this, revealing to us that God's going to do it. You see, the whole significance of the land The whole significance of the land is that the Christ would come. And upon this terra firma, he would be sacrificed. Upon this land, he would give his life. Remember, God created Adam from what? The dust of the earth. And when God pronounced judgment at the fall in Genesis 3, what did he say? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. How is the curse going to be broken? God gives to Abram a promise, this land. And upon this land, your seed will come, and it's his righteousness, his godliness, his sacrifice, him fulfilling the sentence of death that's going to bring about our salvation. Now let's finish. Let's conclude by looking at that great event. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, we're going to jump sort of right in the middle of the crucifixion at that pinnacle moment where these things are done. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, that's noon, that's the middle of the day, the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Remember the darkness that Abram experienced there in Genesis 15? That darkness that fell upon, there was terror and great darkness. And then the sacrifice takes place. This is the fulfillment of that. Abraham was viewing something in the future to know that this is for certain how we can be saved. The giving of the land, how you can know that your soul is going to be saved, right? Because God's going to raise the dead from the land. People are going to be saved from the dust of the earth. Jesus fulfills it. So then, look at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his servant. And behold, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom on that Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. There it was. And it was torn, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. God has done a great thing upon the land. This couldn't have happened unless that land was given to Abraham and to his seed, the Christ. You see, again, we're of the dust. We're of the earth. And when we die, we go back to the earth. How is God going to then save us? He gives the land to Abram. It's symbolic of salvation. Christ, our Savior, upon this earth, died, and darkness was over the land. He fulfilled it. So, even in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? Verses 57 to the end of the chapter talks about how Jesus was buried. It wasn't just that he died on the cross. He was buried where? In the earth. Fulfilling that sentence of death, right? To dust you shall return. But then he was risen from the earth. He was risen from the dead. In Jesus Christ is the breaking of the curse. And this is how all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Jesus Christ, there is salvation. True salvation. Enduring forever. That sense, that land, that possession, that is possessed forever. I mean, isn't it true? It says in the scriptures that the heavens and the earth are going to be consumed with fire. The land is symbolic of the permanent state of salvation that you and I can have in Jesus Christ. So, how can you be in Christ? In the same way in which Abraham did. How did he do it? He looked by faith. Hebrews 11 is where we've been looking at this morning, right? In which it says, right, by faith, all these, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But you and I are to understand that this has been realized in Jesus Christ, and we also can be of the same faith by looking back to Christ and what he has done, completed this great work of salvation. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We bless you, Lord, and praise you. Oh God, help us to see what a treasure there is in the Word of God, in both Old and New Testaments, for how great a kingdom. You've given us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Oh Lord, indeed, you have done it. You have established it. And oh Lord, we are saved in Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. Oh God, we adore you. We ask now, bless us all in Jesus. Amen.